Mark chapter 8. We've been away from this passage of scripture for a few weeks, so we'll come back to it. Hopefully within the next couple weeks we'll be finished with it. We're dealing with the issue of what it means to deny oneself, take up their cross, and follow Christ. And we're going to look at verses 35 through 37 this afternoon. So let's read verses 34 through 38 together of Mark chapter 8. Verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would be glorified now in the preaching of it. Pray that you would work in our hearts to rejoice in the salvation that you have given to us. And Lord, to be faithful in our proclamation of your word and of the gospel to those who have yet to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's been a few weeks, so do a little bit of review here. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38 is a passage of scripture that often today is taught as being some sort of a post-conversion dedication passage. So they will say that in order to come to Christ, all you need to do is believe. And although these people would frequently say that believing on Jesus Christ doesn't simply mean believing certain facts, that is actually what they end up with is just believing facts about Jesus Christ. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is not in terms of what we think a lot of times when we deal with people. So I might, for example, have heard something about someone and that led me to believe something negative about that person, but it's not a person I really know. And so then they come back to me and they say, well, no, actually, he is a person. So let's just say the prime minister, for example, just as an example. So I may have heard something that led me to think negatively of him and to really see him as being just this really not good person. But then somebody comes along and they tell me, no, let me tell you some good news about this person. He's actually a really nice person. And so I change my mind about him. And that's the way often repentance is dealt with. That's the way believing on Christ is dealt with, is that kind of a change of mind. Like, oh, I thought something bad about this person, but I've changed my mind about this person. That's not what biblical repentance is about. Biblical repentance is actually described in Mark 8, verses 34 through 38. Because what it is it's the case of the person who is the subject or who is under the authority of an almighty God who has rebelled against his authority and now having realized by the grace of God his rebellion, he turns back to God, forsaking himself. I don't remember if I had mentioned this when we first looked at it, but that idea of let him deny himself, if you look at some of the other Reformation era translations, so we're talking about those translations that actually went before the King James, not the ones that came afterwards, but before the King James, Tyndale, for example, I believe was one of them, would translated deny himself as forsake himself. And that is what the person has to do who is coming to Christ. They have to forsake themselves. They can't hold on to themselves. The illustration we saw this morning with Adam, what was he doing? He was hanging on to himself. He didn't want to let go of himself. He still wanted to keep himself, and yet he ended up losing himself. And Jesus says that if anyone is going to come to him or come after him, they have to deny themselves. They have to forsake themselves and take up their cross. They needed to even be prepared to die for him and to follow after him. We've moved, though, from there to verse 35, and it's verse 35 through 37 that we're going to look at this morning when we talk about the loss of the soul, or this afternoon, sorry. When we talk about the loss of the soul, when Jesus says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." Now, before I get into the exposition of these verses in particular, I want to point out something here, and that is that the word life there is actually the same Greek word that is translated soul in verse 36 and 37. Okay? So it's the Greek word psuche, but it's the same word underlined. So there's two different English words that have been translated from this, but it's the same Greek word. So when Jesus talks about losing his life, he is talking about losing his soul. Okay, and consequently, when he's talking about a man losing his soul in verses 36 and 37, he's talking about a man losing his life. So those words there are used interchangeably in verses 35 through 37, meaning he's talking about the exact same thing. All instances, it's a reference to the soul, to the life, or to the person's self, which sounds kind of like deny oneself, right? Deny oneself, take up their cross, and follow Christ. Each one of these words, whether soul or life, describes the sinner who perishes, having loved his self, his stuff, and his sin, who's willing to hang on to them rather than counting them loss in order to gain Christ. Someone has said before that the only hand that can receive the gift of salvation is an empty one. You cannot receive salvation still hanging on to your own life. You cannot receive salvation still hanging on to your own self-abilities or self-confidence. You cannot receive salvation hanging on to your family. You cannot receive salvation hanging on to your material possessions. Those things have to be let go. And we talked about the last time, you know, does this mean that you actually have to physically sell everything that you have in order to come after Christ? And that's not what the scriptures are teaching, but you have to be willing to do so. You count them loss. You don't actually consider them of having any value to you. So that as you were to go through your life, if the Lord brought you to a situation where it was a matter of forsaking those things or forsaking Him, that those things would be forsaken because you already have forsaken them in your will. And that's, I think, when you look at the example of Abraham and Isaac, that picture becomes very prominently clear because you have Abraham, according to the testimony of Scripture, having actually offered Isaac on Mount Moriah or on the mountains of Moriah, even though he physically never did so. But he was willing to. He did not allow that to get in the way of his obedience to God. And this is what Jesus is talking about in Mark chapter 8. Jesus makes a contrast here between those who desire to save their lives and those who actually lose their lives. You may not have noticed this when you read through this, but and I'm not saying that this applies consistently across the scriptures because I haven't studied it out enough to know that it has. But you notice that it says in verse 35, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. It doesn't say whosoever shall lose his life will lose it, or whosoever shall lose his life shall lose it. You see, the first word is will, the second word is shall, and then from there it goes to shall. And then shall again. There's a distinction that's actually being presented in this verse here that I want you to catch. First of all, whosoever will save his life is the same as whosoever will come after me. It's not talking about will come as in a future tense, just like it's not talking about whosoever will save, like a person who's going to save their life in the future. It's talking about their will to do so. So whosoever desires to save his life shall lose his life. Or we might say, because we know this is the same word that's translated in verse 36 and 37 as soul, whosoever will save his soul shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his soul for my sake in the gospels, the same shall save it. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying there are going to be those who desire to save their life. They're going to desire to hang on to their life. Or as I've said, they're going to desire to hang on to their selves, their stuff, and their sin, right? Those are all three different things that people want to hang on to. They're going to desire to keep all of those things, but Jesus says they are going to lose their soul. But then he says those who actually lose their life for his sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. He's making a contrast here between those who desire to save their lives and those who actually lose their lives. This was not a call to deeper Christian living. This is a gospel call, and it continues in the strain of what was just said. To come to Christ, a person had to deny or forsake himself. He had to disavow himself, and this is similar to what we saw in Luke 14, verse 26. So Luke 14, 26 is another example of Jesus' teaching on the denial of self and of taking up the cross and following him. What does he say in 14, verse 26? If any man come to me, so this is someone coming to Christ for salvation, coming to Christ to be his disciple. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life, also, he cannot be my disciple. So again, what does this mean? You disavow yourself of all of these things because Christ is worth it all. I count all of these things but loss. Paul says that I might gain Christ. We may look at that verse later on. This is not the only time that Jesus makes a statement like this. If you look at John 12, verse 25, Jesus uses similar language. So is this about, again, you get saved? So some people will say, well, you make a decision to believe on Christ, but then you have to make a decision at some point later on about serving Christ as well. That's actually not at all what the scriptures teach. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 talk about the Thessalonians who turned from idols to serve the true and living God. Do you see that? So in believing on Jesus Christ, they turned from their worship of idols, whatever those idols were, they turned to serve the true and the living God. You cannot actually come to Christ without recognizing who he is, which is Lord and Savior. And so in John 12, 25, Jesus says about the Jews, let me back up. So verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. What does that sound like to you? Something dies and is born again. This is salvation language that he's talking about here. He's talking about the new birth in verse 24, and he follows that up with continued discussion in verse 25 about the love of life. He that loveth his life shall lose it, okay? But he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. So when Jesus talks about those who love their life shall lose it, he's not saying that the person who lives as a perpetually carnal Christian will end up losing out on all the blessings and benefits. That's not what Mark 8 is teaching. That's not the language that Jesus uses in John 12. He actually distinctly connects the forsaking of one's life or the disavowing of their life or of themselves or of their soul, right? Counting it worth nothing, seeing it for what it actually is. And he says, as a result of that, you're going to keep it, unto life eternal. This is what I was talking about. If you remember closer towards the beginning, we talked about Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says, if you don't forsake father and mother, you're not worthy to be my disciple. And often people will say, well, then there must be some worth to being Jesus' disciple, so it can't be salvation by grace. No, this is a paradox. This is what we see in scripture, where what seems to be one way to man is actually the opposite way of his humanistic or fleshly thinking. So Jesus says, worldly wisdom teaches you love your life, hang on to it, but you're actually going to lose it. But if you let it go, because it's worth nothing anyway, you're going to keep it unto life eternal. That's just such a contradiction to the way that we think. But this is what Jesus says. The language of loving life and losing it, or hating life in order to keep it, was salvation language. You were going to keep it unto life eternal. People often think that their life is generally good. They think that they are generally good. They just need to adjust a few things. This is what I think often is meant by the idea of loving their life. They want Jesus in their life, like somewhere, just to make things good. Generally, I have it pretty good. I live for myself. I don't really recognize God as any authority in my life. But you know what? There's a few things that just need a bit of tweaking here. You know, maybe Jesus could kind of be like that genie that you rub in the bottle who is going to pop out and grant you your three wishes, or, you know, is going to give you that financial prosperity that you're seeking. And I think the word faith movement is very much into this, is the idea that Jesus sort of becomes the source of their prosperity or their desired prosperity and their love of money. But you have this mentality that Jesus just needs to be sort of an added fixture into your life, maybe to smooth out your marriage, smooth out your job, smooth out whatever other issues you're dealing with, when the fact is Jesus says none of that life is worth anything, forsake it all, that you might obtain eternal life through me, because it's so much better. And this is really where the test comes in, because a lot of people then will say, well, I don't know if I want to give up this life, and I don't want to give up the things in this life on the odds that maybe I will have eternal life. Do you actually believe then what he says about eternal life? Are you actually believing that eternal life is better than the life in which you live right now in bondage to sin? Those who counted their life dear and valuable to themselves would not be able to keep their lives. In order to come to Christ, one had to lose his life. He had to die to self. He could see no sufficiency in himself, and in so doing, he would gain life eternal. Now, Jesus says this is to be for his sake and for the gospel's sake. If you look at Mark chapter 10, just a couple pages over, verses 29 and 30, the forsaking of one's life and the hating of one's life is spoken of again in context here for Christ's sake and for the gospel's. Now, we understand that Jesus, as the Messiah, was set to rule and reign and will rule and reign. But what about the gospel here? Well, the gospel obviously had to do with the truth that there was, and gospel means, just on its face, gospel means good news. That is the meaning of the word gospel. But it was good news in the sense of knowing that no longer was there going to be condemnation for our sins. And so I heard an illustration recently given to this. It wasn't good news like, you know, your favorite sports team won the championship, and so that's good news. No, it was good news as in there's an army coming to defeat you, and on its way it got defeated. That's good news, right? Because that actually has a significant effect on you. And so the gospel is the same way, that God is going to destroy you for your sin, but good news, there is a Savior who can free you from both the guilt and from the sin itself. And so Jesus says those who are going to lose their life, or that were going to leave all for his sake or for the gospel's, notice what he says in verses 29 and 30, and Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. Is this just about discipleship or some sort of post-conversion experience? Not so, because verse 30 says, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands. I like this last part here, because there's a parallel passage to this that those within the prosperity gospel never, they always go to the other parallel passage. They don't come to this one here, because this one here says you're going to receive all of these things with persecutions. They don't like the idea of persecutions. Persecution does not fit into the prosperity gospel. So they won't typically come to the Mark passage. They'll go to, I believe it's the Luke passage, to deal with that. But here you have that you'll receive all of these things. And it is so. You think about that when you think about your physical family and the opposition that your physical family, for example, and I think as I look around, in most cases here, there has been opposition from physical family to coming after Christ, okay? And I think we're very familiar with what that entails. But having lost your physical family, having forsaken your physical family for Christ, have you not gained countless thousands of others, brothers and sisters, coming into a family where the relationship is not just one that is a temporal relationship that may last for 80 years but goes on into eternity? So when Jesus says, if you forsake all of these things to follow after me, you recognize that there's no lasting value to them and you leave all of these things to follow me, shall you not gain all of these things more? Yes, there's persecution in this life, but you have gained all of these brethren and sisters in Christ. And then he says, notice this, so this is for the person who has forsaken all to follow him, and in the world to come, eternal life. So it's a salvation passage here. He's saying you cannot hang on to your life and come to me for salvation. You have to let it go. It's nothing anyways. And when you let it go, when you see how worthless it actually is, you will gain eternal life. Those who saw the emptiness and the worthlessness of their own lives, those who died to self, would wind up obtaining eternal life. The problem is that many people enjoy their life now. They don't see it as sinful, right? Most people think they're generally pretty good. If they need Jesus in their life, like I said earlier, it's about finding that sort of missing piece, because everything's sort of going good right now. I just need him to maybe tweak a couple things in my life. They don't actually see their lives as sinful. They don't actually fear about standing before God someday. They don't actually think that their sin is so bad that God would punish them for it. And mostly, they don't want to give up their pursuit of their own desires right now. They don't want a boss, so they willingly exchange eternity for a few years of short-lived and overhyped pleasure on the earth now. The thing is that to come to Christ, you must see your life and your works for what they are: filthy rags and an unclean thing. What do you have to offer him? What do you have to hang on to? Nothing. Even our righteousness is as filthy rags. You must recognize that you have no worth in yourself. You have no sufficiency in yourself. And that you commit the keeping of your soul, you commit the keeping of your life itself into the hands of Christ and Christ alone. You cannot come to him desiring to keep things in your life as they are. Rather, you must come to him seeing the emptiness of your life and finding your sufficiency in him, a willingness to give up all, because even though you had everything, in totality it was not worth the loss of your very soul. And this is the essence of repentance. It's turning from idols to worship and serve the true and living God. And this is what Jesus goes on to talk about in the rest of these verses here. So what does it mean there to lose or to save your life, or to desire to save your life but to lose it? I think he elaborates on that as you go into verses 36 and 37. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? This is where you see the division that came up. We would say, for example, that not all disciples are believers, but all believers are disciples. You say, how do you figure that? You take a look at Judas as an example. Judas was a disciple. He very literally followed in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, but the scriptures seem to indicate very clearly to us that Judas was an unregenerate, unsaved man. You have the crowds who are willing to follow Jesus looking for some sort of miracle or looking for some sort of sign, and yet they did not believe on him. But they were disciples. They followed after him. They were students. They were learners. So when Jesus now says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul, he divides those who seek him for the reason that he actually came, which was to call sinners to repentance, from those who sought him for some sort of earthly material benefit. Paul uses the same word, the word profit, there in Philippians 3 verse 8, although there it's translated as winning, but it carries the same idea. So Philippians 3 is another passage, another salvation passage, where Paul said, I had all of these things. I had all of these things. This education, I had this physical lineage that was to be proud of. I was a circumcised Hebrew. I was a Pharisee. I had zeal. I did all of those things. What does he say in verse 7? He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. What will it profit or win a man? What will it gain a man if he were to gain the whole world but lose his own soul? You stop and think about that for a moment. It's not a winning calculation for a person to make, and yet people make this decision countless times in our society. The person who somehow were to manage, let's say, to acquire the possessions of the entire world, but in the end were to lose their own soul, have they gained even those possessions that they had? The value of the exchange is laid out here. Suppose that a man were to gain everything. He manages somehow to keep his sin, his stuff, his love of self. He manages to keep his family's love and acceptance. He manages to keep his beloved possessions. He manages to keep his affinity for sin. Has he actually gained the whole world in light of eternity? He has not. It's an illusion. He's actually not only lost his soul, but in so doing, he's lost all that he seemingly gained. You think about that idea, right? You can't take it with you. And yet this is what people continually hang on to. They would rather give up eternity for a few years of possessions than to exchange the few years of possessions for eternal life. This man has not actually gained anything. He's lost everything. The one who loses his very soul has never truly gained any of the things that he thought he gained. The value not only of the exchange is laid out here, but the value of the soul itself is laid out here. You can see what the value of the soul is by noticing what is listed as not being of equal worth to the soul. So think about this. Jesus puts before us a consideration in verses 36 and 37 of keeping one's soul or of gaining the world. And he says, if you lose your soul, even though you've gained everything there is in the world, you have lost everything. So what does that tell you about the value of your soul? What does that tell you about the value of the sinner's soul? Not that there's worth in and of itself, but that he would willingly trade that up. Jesus says all the possessions, all the money in the world is not worth the equivalent to one soul. There is no one thing that is comparable to the loss of the soul. And everything cannot compare to the soul, for to gain everything meant nothing. When the soul was lost, it was worse than nothing if the soul were lost. Luke 9 verse 23 adds to this as well. So Luke 9, if you remember, is the parallel passage to this, but Luke also contains some details not recorded in Mark chapter 8. Luke goes one step further. So we know that these words were spoken by Jesus as well. Mark just simply doesn't record them, but Luke does. So Jesus said in verse 23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will, need verse 25. For what is a man advantaged, or what does a man gain? What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? And that is the state of those who decide they want to try to keep the world. They want to try to keep their lives. They want to try to keep themselves. Is that not only do they lose themselves, not only do they lose their souls, not only do they lose their lives, but in the end they're cast away. They're of no use to God. The language of being cast away is the language of salvation. Does God cast away the righteous? Look at Matthew chapter 13. So, a man gains the whole world but loses his own soul or is cast away. Matthew chapter 13 makes it clear that God does not cast away the righteous. We have the parable of the net. And again, the kingdom of heaven, verse 47, Matthew 13, 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So when Luke talks about the person who has lost their soul being cast away, he's not talking about a person who is saved, who loses out on eternal rewards. He's talking about a person who is never saved and is cast away by God. And from this parable, we see that God cast the bad away. Verse 49, so shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So casting away is not something God does to those who are saved. It is what God does to those who are unsaved. Job chapter 8 and verse 20 also speaks of this. Job 8 verse 20. This is one of Job's friends speaking. But he's not telling a lie here. He's telling the truth. The problem with Job's friends, by and large, was that many of the things that they said were true. They simply misapplied them. Verse 20, Bildad the Shuhite says, "Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers." So he's essentially saying God is not going to cast away those who are righteous. He is going to cast away those who are evildoers. So the idea then in Luke chapter 9 that a person who gains the world and loses themselves or is cast away is of one who is unsaved. The losing of the soul and the casting away both speak of the sinner who loses life for the appearance of gaining the world and God casting him away. Jesus also reveals in Mark chapter 8 in these verses the illusion of worldly gain. So he shows the value of the exchange, that the world cannot possibly be given in exchange for the soul. And then he shows the value of the soul itself, that it is of more worth than the world. And then he shows the illusion of worldly gain. The very fact that man is presented with a choice of this nature testifies to the foolishness of choosing the whole world or of choosing to keep what I want, which is myself on the throne. If man's choice to not relinquish the control of his life to Christ ultimately results in the loss of everything, is he actually in control? And this, I think, is the testimony that we see as we go through Scripture. This comes out in 2 Peter, for example, when Peter talks about those who have declared themselves free of God's rules, is that in having transitioned to be free of God's law, they are now kept or reserved unto God's judgment. You can't ever free yourself from your obligations to God. There's no place that you can go where you can sort of deal with God like he's an equal or decide whether you want to accept God or reject God. You can receive him or reject him, but if you fail to receive him, that is, if you reject him, you will still be subject to his penalty. So there's never a place you can go to get away from God or from your obligations to him. So for a man then who thinks that I'm not going to give control of my life to Christ, I'm going to keep it for myself, he's actually foolishly doing so because he's not actually in control of himself, and he makes a horrible exchange to lose eternal life so that he can have a few years of feeling like he is in control. This consideration helps us to see how in being willing to give up family and possessions or to give up anything that would hinder us from believing on Christ is actually not giving up really anything at all. There's a rich man in Luke chapter 18 who desired to keep his possessions, but he ultimately lost them all and did not gain entrance into the kingdom of God and would not partake of eternal life. The rich young ruler, he comes to Christ and he says, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" in verse 18. So he's come to Jesus and he's called him good there. He doesn't recognize him as God. He doesn't recognize him as Lord. And so Jesus rebukes him. He says, "Why are you calling me good? None is good save one, that is God." Now, since this man hadn't recognized Jesus as God, for him to have called Jesus good was improper. I mean, Jesus was good. Jesus was God. This man simply didn't recognize him as that. And so Jesus is saying good should only be applied to God. So he then tells this man, obey the commandments in essence. And the man wants to boast about this, and so he says, "I've done all of these things from my youth up." And so Jesus, hearing that, says to him, "Okay, go ahead, sell everything that you have and distribute to the poor," verse 30 or 22, "and thou shalt have treasure in heaven and come follow me." So here he's saying, the only way that you're going to have eternal life is to come and to follow me. What is this man's choice? He would rather hang on to his earthly possessions for a few more years and then ultimately lose them, because that's what happens, than to come to follow Christ and to receive treasure in heaven. And so this is why Jesus says at the end of that how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And we know that salvation, and I've mentioned this in previous messages, salvation is not easy, but salvation is not even hard. Salvation is impossible. God is the one who grants salvation. That doesn't mean that God creates certain people to send them to hell and creates other people to send them to heaven. That's not what we're saying. But Jesus says here, when his disciples say, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus' response is to say, "With men these things are impossible, But what is impossible with men is possible with God. How can a person be saved? It's only possible with God. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? It was in Luke 17, was the passage that I was thinking about. Luke chapter 12 was the passage I was thinking about with the man who was going to build bigger barns. In verses 17 through 21, he sought to keep his stuff. He loved his possessions, but he ends up losing it all. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, verse 16, and when he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, then whose shall these things be, which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So we have once again somebody who does well and yet loses his own soul. What is the worth of keeping your soul unto eternal life? What would you give up in order to obtain it? All the wealth and possessions and acceptance of the world will not be sufficient to redeem your soul. And if your possessions cannot redeem your soul and grant you eternal life, why do you cling to them, keeping you from Christ? If your family cannot redeem your soul and grant you eternal life, why do you cling to them, keeping you from Christ? And I think we see this when we deal with people who are afraid to come to Christ because they're afraid either of the repercussions they might have from their family or the repercussions they might have from society or the things that they might end up losing out on. But then, when the question gets placed to them, how much do you value your soul? Some of them are never going to see it. Some of them are going to say, no, I don't believe that this is true. I don't believe what the Bible says about eternal life. I don't believe what the Bible says about my sin. I don't believe what the Bible says about God's holiness. I don't believe all of those things, and they're not going to see it. But the question still has to be put to them, what are you willing to give up in exchange for your soul? What do you want to hang on to for a few short years? Because you're not going to hang on to it forever. There's going to come a time where that family that kept you from coming to Christ, they're all going to pass away, and you're going to pass away. And then what? You didn't keep them. But on the other hand, you can forsake your family, you can forsake your possessions, you can forsake all of these things that keep a grip on people, you can forsake all of these things in order to obtain Christ. And when you obtain Christ, that is eternal. That is everlasting. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If you yourself cannot redeem your own soul, why do you refuse to submit to Christ, thus losing your life and your soul forever? Do you see the offer here? The offer here is deny yourself, see no good in yourself, give up on yourself to take Christ, lose your life or soul in order to gain it all in Christ forever. When we come to Christ, what are we actually giving up? We're giving up a lot of appearances, really, because that life full of sin comes to an end, and after that is just eternal damnation, eternal judgment. But what are you actually giving up? The appearance of having something for a short time, whether it's love of family, wealth, comfort, material possessions, the seeming enjoyment of doing your own thing, for what? Maybe for 80 years, but in light of eternity, than to lose all of that forever. And so this is a question that has to be posed to those who want to hang on to these things. What is the value of your soul? What is a man going to give in exchange for his soul? Do you want to hang on to your earthly life, or will you lose yourself, lose your life in order to gain Christ and have treasure in heaven?